Well, happy Father's Day to each of you. Father's Day is not actually a traditional religious or church holiday. It really is not even a national holiday. It's a family event. But since it is Father's Day, I thought it would be good to review what the Bible teaches about the family. In other words, what Scripture has to say about family life in general. And in the Lord's providence, this sermon makes a nice conclusion, if you will, to what we have talked about the last two Sundays. So let me review the last 2 weeks for you just a moment. 2 weeks ago, we found in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 11, that through saving faith in Christ, we have our two greatest needs met. First of all, we have peace with God if we are in Christ, and we have love from God if we are in Him. Then last week, we looked at Colossians 2, verses 6 through 7, and we found there that that true saving faith in Christ means something specific. It means embracing Him as the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament. Saving faith includes embracing Jesus as the only Savior from sin. And saving faith includes submitting to Him as the Lord of your life. We also found last week in that same passage, in that same sermon, that coming to that true saving faith is only the beginning. From that moment on, we live our lives under the lordship of Christ, and that is to be true in all areas of our lives. Therefore, last week's sermon was really a summary of the Christian life, the beginning of it and the ongoing nature of the Christian life, which is why I entitled it with a university term, Christianity 101. Well, today we take the Christian life a step further by drilling down into just one area of our lives. We're going to look at a summary of what living under the lordship of Christ is to look like in the context of the family. So in keeping with that idea, I've entitled today's sermon, Family Life 101. And the passage we are looking at is once again in the book of Colossians. So we are in Colossians chapter 3 today, verses 18 to 21. Colossians 3, verses 18 to 21. I had the joy of preaching through the book of Colossians many years ago after I moved here from California. It seems like such a long time ago now. But I decided when I arrived to preach first a special series on a biblical philosophy of ministry. And once that was completed, which took about 3 months if I remember right, then I was ready and anxious to jump into the exposition of a book of the Bible, and I chose Colossians, not only because it was short, but because of its wonderful theme and message. Well, the letter that we know as Colossians, the letter to the Colossians, was written by the Apostle Paul to a young, healthy church in the city of Colossae. It was not a church that Paul planted or ever had visited, but he received news that the church, though healthy, was dealing with the potential of heresy coming into the life of that church. So, to help these believers stand firm against false teaching, the Apostle Paul wrote to them this letter to instruct them about the person and the work of Christ. Therefore, you can boil down the theme of Colossians to this. The theme of Colossians is the preeminence of Christ, the preeminence of Christ. The letter, therefore, emphasizes that all of life needs to be lived in the reality that Christ is to have first place in everything. So today we see that one of those things, one of those categories of life, is the family. Now, Paul addresses the family as part of a section of Colossians that has come to commonly be called the household codes. In secular society of his day, they also had something that they knew of as household codes, the rules, regulations, and principles driving what they referred to as life in the household. So Paul is essentially laying out household codes, but and addressing members of the household, obviously, though not from just a cultural standpoint, but from a godly, biblical standpoint. We do need to know, though, that in Paul's day, the household included parents, children, and also slaves. Now, today is not the time for us to deal with that last part, slavery in the Bible and what the Bible's perspective is on that, or slavery in biblical times. Not today. Instead, we are going to address the other two aspects of the household codes, the husband and wife relationship, and parents and children, their relationship. Now, as usual, for the book of Colossians, there is a parallel to what is being said here in our text. There is a parallel in the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians are each very similar. More specifically, we find in Ephesians chapter 5 and chapter 6, part of chapter 6, the Apostle Paul addressing these very same household members. In Ephesians, he addresses them in the same order as he does here in Colossians, and he ends up basically giving them the same direction. Essentially, though, our text in Colossians 3 gives us a short review, sort of a refresher for us on how we are to live out our theology at home. In our families, there are relations and there are roles necessary to its smooth functioning on one hand, but far more significant than that, there are roles necessary for manifesting to the world that we follow Christ as our Lord. In fact, when it comes to the various categories of our lives, it is in the closest relationships of daily living, the family, that the reality of one's Christian profession must be manifested first. Let me say it another way. Putting the Christian life into practice begins at home. And no doubt, what we find here, and this is a disclaimer, no doubt what we find here is countercultural. Countercultural. If we just brought somebody in from the street today who's walking their dogs out there or jogging and had them sit in to hear what this text says, they would say, at least two things. I'm crazy, and you are all part of a cult. So, a warning. This is countercultural. The world will not agree with much of what the Bible says about marrying and parenting. But for believers, true believers, all that should matter is God's perspective, not the world's. Now, as we go through this text, this short text, we will find there two groupings of the relationships that exist in the family. For each of these relationships that we're going to address today, we find the same thing happening. There's an initial command that is an exhortation to half of the relationship, and then there's going to be a complementary command to the other half. And the overall idea is that there is this essential balance that must be maintained in the family if we want to experience God's blessing in the home. So here's the first relationship group that is called to this essential balance. Number one, the husband-wife relationship. The husband-wife relationship. So obviously we're going beyond the boundaries of just Father's Day and a focus there and looking at the entire family. So number one, the husband-wife relationship. We'll see the initial command and then the complementary command. So number one, the initial command. Verse 18. I already gave you my disclaimer, right? Okay. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Now, that verb translated be subject or be submissive or submit is actually a military term from Paul's day. It carries the idea of a voluntarily aligning yourself or arranging yourself or putting yourself under the authority or direction of another. And here it is written to wives. So here, wives are exhorted, commanded in Scripture, to put themselves willingly under the authority and direction of their husbands. And it's written in the present tense. Sometimes I call that attention to that to your attention. It's also written in a certain voice in the Greek, the middle voice. You put those two together, the way he wrote it says the wife is to willingly choose this as a continual attitude, habitual attitude of life. In other words, not when she just simply feels like it or it's easy. However, this is not at all meant by God to be a put down to women. This Greek term translated be subject is not a synonym in the Greek language for be in bondage. God's intention is not at all that the wife be relegated to a life of misery and unfulfillment. In contrast, this is a tremendous privilege for her, this role that is designed for her by God. So let's remember something that helps us agree with that. From the beginning of the creation of the world, as we find it given to us in the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and 2, from the beginning of the creation of the world, the woman is said to be equal to man as far as her dignity or as far as essence goes, her value, her identity. She's equal with man. And the reason is, Genesis says, is because both were created equally in the image of God. It does not take a man and a woman together to manifest the image of God. A woman manifests the image of God all by herself, as does a man. But nevertheless, we also find from Genesis onward that within the marital relationship, there's not only equality, there's also God-intended difference. He has established a definite hierarchy in this marriage relationship. In the New Testament, we find it put very directly in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. There, the apostle writes that the head of the wife is her husband. And it's the same word for headship that the scripture would use about God, his headship over us. So the husband, by very definition of his role, is to take the lead in the family. He's to take the lead in the marriage relationship, and the wife is to willingly follow that leadership of her husband. But a couple of observations I think are helpful and necessary to clearly understand Scripture's teaching here. First of all, it is significant that this passage urges wives to submit, but later in verse 20, as we'll get to in a moment, it tells children to obey. These are not the same terms. That means that the relationship of the wife to the husband is in a different category than parents to children. It's in a less authoritarian category than that for parents and children. Obedience, that naturally fits a situation in which there are orders being given. Submission, on the other hand, suggests this voluntary willingness on the part of the wife to put herself under the leadership of another. But in no way is this meant to license the husband to think that he is to bark out orders to his wife. And obviously, even though God has established a functional hierarchy in marriage, and I think that's a good adjective to use with the word hierarchy, it's a functional hierarchy, not one of essence, still the ultimate submission of all believers is to God. The ultimate submission that all Christians owe is to God. That means that if a wife was ever directed by her husband to do something that's contrary to the Word of God, then she must disobey and not be subject to him. But even as she refuses in those occasions, she still is expected to continue as an attitude to see herself in subjection to her husband by maintaining a respectful attitude toward him as her head. She just understands he's not her ultimate head. God is. So the question is begged, is that even possible to have to function like this? Is it possible to have both equality yet differing roles in a hierarchy? And the answer is yes. You look at the Trinity, the Godhead. Within the Godhead, the members of the Trinity, there is both hierarchy and yet perfect equality. The Son, for example, is simultaneously equal to the Father in essence and yet willingly submissive to Him. Likewise, equality and submissiveness can coexist in the marriage relationship. Listen, just a caution here. When we chafe against the teaching of the wife's role in marriage, since it's based upon what we can learn from the Trinity, if we kick against that, we are, in essence, chafing against the nature of God and kicking against the makeup of the Godhead. And that's pretty serious. But on the positive side, if a woman can grasp this thought, that this arrangement is modeled after God Himself, she can begin then to understand the dignity and the privilege of her role. Second observation here, the submission of the wife to the husband is conditioned significantly by the demand placed on the husbands that we'll see in a moment, that husbands love their wives. It is this love for the wife that can help make the wife's submission then a joy. And it also the love that makes the marriage relationship something different than the father's relationship to his children. Not that the father doesn't love his children, but it's spelled out differently in Scripture what this love looks like, as we'll see. But nevertheless, there is still a difference in the role and function of the wife and the husband in the marriage. Therefore, the wife has to be very careful to forego the temptation to try to control and rule her husband, using what one commentator, Douglas Moo, refers to as, quote, using the many varieties of domestic blackmail, unquote. What's included in that? Things like manipulation, possessiveness, clinginess, complaining, nagging. These are all sinful strategies used in an attempt to selfishly control her husband. And none of those fit with a woman who says, I want to be a godly woman, a godly wife. But our text tells us that there's something that fits. Look at verse 18 again. And this is the motivation for the woman. Verse 18 says, as is fitting in the Lord. And the term for fitting just means it's becoming, it's proper. And the expression in the Lord implies the recognition of the Lordship of Christ, that He's God, He's Lord. So a woman who wants to manifest to the world that she follows Christ as her Lord is going to embrace this kind of behavior because this kind of behavior is fitting for that kind of woman, which means her subjection is service done first of all to Christ, not even to her husband. It's service unto Him. Her submission ends up being an act of worship to Him. It is this very way of thinking that I think ends up being not only a motivation for the woman in this, but it ends up being a comfort to her, a strength for her. In those moments when it's hard to submit, in those moments where a husband is unkind or he's not caring or he's apathetic or he's unappreciative, something has to carry you through those moments. It's seeing the relationship to the Godhead and the privilege of the role and that it's fitting for a woman who wants to be a godly woman. Now, let me just summarize all this then for you. The wife's submission. This is the first half of the relationship. The initial command. Again, it's an attitude. It starts there, an attitude that recognizes that God is the very one who has assigned this authority and leadership to someone else in the relationship. Besides the wife, it's the husband. And again, granted, it can be difficult. It can be difficult to respect some men, but the wife is still to respect that position that he's in and still show him the deference as the head of the family. There's one summarizing statement. Here's another summarizing statement to what I've said. It's a willing choice. Again, that's due to the voice that the apostle wrote it in under the inspiration of the Spirit, the middle voice in the Greek. It's a willing choice. This submission is never to be forced on her by a demanding husband. There's nothing here or elsewhere that gives the husband the right to demand it. God demands it, not the husband. Instead, it's the respect that a godly wife gladly, joyfully gives to her husband. And as I've said, there's a biblical limit to it. No one's ever called to follow someone else into sin. Acts 5:29 is a verse we go to a lot for that. We must obey God rather than man, Acts 5:29. But in all things reasonable, all things lawful, we could say, she's not to pick and choose categories in which she submits. She's not to say, well, I'll let him choose how to record the finances at home, but not when it comes to raising the children. Oh, he can choose where we go on vacation, but not where we go to church. Oh, he can choose this, but not this over here. There's a long list of those things. No, we don't pick categories. Not according to this verse. It is a way of bringing order into the home. I did say it's not the most important issue, but it is true. When the order is reversed and the wife takes the lead, there is discord and confusion that will follow. I will tell you this, ladies, it's the best way for you to influence your husband, not those elements of domestic blackmail. It doesn't work. Not only are they sinful, they don't work. If you want to influence your husband, it's this way. And again, I'm saying that's not even your primary goal. Your primary goal is not to change your husband. Your primary goal is to please Christ. But governed by that right motive, God may very well use your influence in his life over time, even to win an unreasonable husband, 1 Peter 3 says. And it is a very important testimony to the world. Ephesians 5 helps us there, that parallel passage. It says in verse 24 that as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything, every category. So there's an analogy there. The church submits to Christ. Christians submit to Christ. So when the wife fulfills her role, it's a powerful evangelistic testimony to the world, to children, of what it looks like for a Christian to follow Christ. And as we've already seen, it's not just a functional issue, it's a spiritual matter. Submission is fitting in the Lord. Well, Paul turns then abruptly and quickly from wives to husbands. And here's number two, the complementary command. We've seen the initial command. Here's the complementary command, verse 19. And this is the balance. Husbands, love your wives. The husband's duty is summed up in that one term, love. It is, as you would expect, from that agape word group. It's the verb form of agapao. It's the term used in the parallel passage in Ephesians 5. And there, in the parallel passage, it says that Christ's love for the church is the standard of measure for the husband's love of his wife. So the wife looks to the church to see a model for how she submits. The husband looks to Christ to see a model for how to love. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, agapao your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So this is that distinctly Christian word. It's not that the secular society didn't have that word in Paul's day. They did. But it became the distinctly Christian word in Scripture for the self-giving kind of love modeled by Christ himself. It's a deliberate attitude that concerns itself with the well-being of the object that is loved and the care for and of the object that is loved. So what does it look like practically? What does it entail practically? Again, Christ's love for us is the model. So we start with the idea of sacrifice. The husband's willingness to give up his own needs, his own desires for those of his wife. When he does that, he's exemplifying to the world the sacrificial love of Christ for his own bride, his people. And also due to Christ's example, we could conclude things like this. Christ was the initiator of the love. God loved us first, and we love as a result of that. So the husband must see himself as the initiator of love in the relationship. If there's no love in the marriage, it's the husband's responsibility to bring it there. And just as Christ made his love visible, he died on the cross, we could say that the husband's love needs to be visible, needs to be manifested. We're not allowed as husbands to just punt to that old adage, well, I told her I loved her on the day we got married, and I told her that I would let her know if it ever changed. No, it's a manifested love daily with words and deeds. And we can look at the end of Romans 8 and see that Christ's love for us is unending. So the husband's love for his wife is unending. In fact, it's in spite of her faults. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. When a woman, a wife, is manifesting her faults the most, that's when she needs her husband's love the most. Ephesians 5 also adds another thought, that parallel passage. It says that husbands ought to love their wives just as they love themselves. And the point is, as they already do naturally love themselves, turn that love to the wife instead. And it goes on to say what that looks like, nourishing and cherishing her. And those words mean that there's a willingness to provide for her needs, to nourish her, and to cherish her. It means to treat her with tenderness. Men need to hear that sometimes. Sometimes a man is tempted to bring home all the frustrations of the day and vent them on the ones at home, upon his wife and family, which ends up being a very cruel thing to do. It includes things like this on the practical side, doing all you can to understand her world, all you can to understand her emotions, how she thinks. It has manifested this love in effort to intentionally spend time with her. Intentionally. It means listening to her. And listening is more than just sound waves bouncing off the eardrums. It's really listening with the intent of understanding. This kind of love certainly includes praying for her, praying for what she faces every day, praying for her burdens, praying for her weaknesses, praying for her insecurities, praying for her many duties, praying for her challenges, praying for her relationships with other people, praying for her relationships with any children. It's seeing her as your best friend. And 1 Peter 3:7 adds the thought that it includes honoring her, giving her honor. Well, back to our text. Since the verb is present tense, it's that the husband needs to be continually looking for ways like that to express love to his wife, regardless of how long he's been married. It's not that we just should do these things when we're trying to win them, courting them, whatever you want to call it. Or maybe even the first year of marriage till things settle down. No, as long as you have life together. But that's the positive way of explaining this other complimentary command. There's a negative statement here that gives you the other side of it. Look at verse 19. And do not be embittered against them. Other translations may say it this way, don't be harsh with them. And the point is that sometimes anger and resentment or bitterness can grow in the husband's heart. And if that's in his heart, at some point, it's going to give vent either to, at one end of the spectrum, harsh and bitter words and actions, or the other end, silence. So the husband is to guard his heart against this kind of heart attitude, this irritable attitude, which results in them being inconsiderate in some way. Now the question is asked then at this point, well, what is it that could cause a husband to become this way, embittered against his wife? And what's interesting is it's only the husband that the text says this to. Not that a wife would never struggle with it, but there's something needed here for husbands. I'll tell you what a couple of things are that can do it. One thing is this. If there is an emotional void in that wife's heart due to the absence of the tender love coming from the husband to her, then it may incite, stir up in that wife feelings of insecurity, feeling neglected, feeling uncertain. And that kind of insecurity and uncertainty regarding the relationship then may prompt the wife to respond with those undesirable qualities that I mentioned earlier. The possessiveness, the clinginess, the complaining, the nagging, the controlling. And when that starts happening, it can end up then producing bitterness in the heart of the husband, because now he feels manipulated or he feels mothered. I'll tell you something else that can do it. This bitterness can also happen due, very simply, to a husband just not accepting the fact that his wife is different than he is. Now, those of you who are married here today are shocked by this idea. So I'm glad you came to hear this, that you are not the same. You are different. It's a difference due to the obvious male-female differences. The world's trying to wipe those out. I think they're wonderful. It's due to different backgrounds and experiences that you've had, how you were raised and so forth. Due to different personalities, how you approach things. Due to different habits, different needs. Frankly, it's just a difference in how God has sovereignly wired each of you and used the things of your life to make you who you are. So sadly, many spouses have a hard time accepting that, and they put forth a lot of effort in seeking to fix their mates, which just means trying to make the spouse like them the right way. And believe me, both husbands and wives can be guilty of this. But it does seem that husbands have an especially difficult time not letting this reality morph into frustration when the wife doesn't do what he wants or is not the way he wants. And that frustration then can result in the harshness, potentially bitterness. So a husband has to guard his heart to carefully avoid the temptation of resenting her being the person she is and not frustrated over the fact that she's not the projection of his own desires or his own fantasies. And remember this bitterness may be manifested, like I said, just as much by a cold silence as the most stinging kind of words or hurtful actions can. So the Bible is so wise. The Bible wisely commands this important balance and reciprocity here, and this balance is the key to a successful marriage, because marriage is a partnership. And even as the husband attempts to lead and the wife follows, compromise is not a bad word in marriage. Not compromising over truth and the gospel and things like that. If you're a wise husband, you'll lead out in those compromises. It's a partnership. It's not even just a covenant. I sometimes think we emphasize that aspect too much, that it's a covenant before God, and forget to give the rest of the phrase, it's a covenant of companionship before God. So I encourage you, husbands and wives, to pursue fulfilling these two commands. It's never too late to start doing what is right. Whether you're at the beginning of your marriage or you've been married many years, number one, the husband-wife relationship, the initial command, the complementary command. Number two, grouping number two, the parent-child relationship. We'll see the initial command and the complementary command. Here's the initial command. Verse 20, children, be obedient to your parents. Now, that term for children used here can refer to almost any age group. In Paul's day, I've already told you what makes up the household, parents, children, even slaves. But also, you need to know that the household would potentially many times include adult children, even married children as part of the household. But since the parallel passage in Ephesians 6, verse 4 mentions bringing children up in the training and instruction of the Lord, which does indicate then younger children, here it likely also refers to children who are still in some way subject to their parents, rather than those who have grown up and are now out on their own. So yes, I understand from a matter of hermeneutics, we have to be careful about not automatically imposing information from Ephesians over into Colossians. But in this case, it does make sense to see this as applying to those children, regardless of their age, but who are still under the parents' authority. Now, the term itself, obedience, implies a relationship that one side does indeed give orders to the other. So here's some more details about the word obedience. The term itself is made up of two words. You put these two words together, listen and under, and you get the word obedience in the Greek. So literally it means to listen under, because that's where obedience begins, listening. But it's listening with the intent to obey. And like all these other verbs we've seen, it is present tense. It means habitual action on the part of the children. And as long as children are living under the protection of their parent, the child's obedience can't be selective, just like the wife can't be selective in her submission. Look at verse 20. It says, in all things, be obedient. That means in all respects, all categories, you can't pick and choose. The caveat, though, that applied to the wife applies here. Once again, this is not required, this obedience. In the case of sinfully abusive parents, parents demanding a child violate God's word, parents just demanding that their children carry out their own sinful wishes and desires, none of us, I'll say it again, adults or children, are to ever go against our biblically informed conscience. We're not to go against Scripture just to obey anyone. But with that caveat understood, the obligation is binding not only to those parental commands that are pleasant to obey, but also to those commands that seem unreasonable. The fact is, the first place a child learns to relate to authority is in the home. It's the home. So just a quick word about the discipline of children. Discipline is indispensable if we are to enjoy God's blessing in the home. In fact, the first lesson a child must learn is that of authority. It's learning who's in charge. If parents fail to instill the lessons of submission to authority and the appreciation of the various categories of authority in this world, a child is going to find life difficult all his days, at every turn. So parents are required to be diligent in establishing their authority early from the time a child begins to be mobile, moving around, reaching for things, till they're 3-4 years old. I'm not saying it doesn't happen after that, but those years are crucial years for establishing this. It's in those years that some very important battles have to be won to clearly establish the concept of authority in that the mind of that child and to teach them what it means to obey. And this necessary discipline is an act of love on the part of the parent. And it's modeled after God's love. Remember what Hebrews 12 says about the discipline of the Lord? Hebrews 12, 7 and 8. It says there that God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? In other words, it's understood that if a father loves his son, he'll discipline his son out of his love. So the absence of discipline or inconsistent discipline actually manifests then a lack of love in the home. And since there must be discipline, there must be obedience. They go together. Sadly, disobedience to parents, Scripture tells us, is a characteristic, an increasing characteristic of the last days. You see it in the book of Romans chapter 1 in that progression of sin and culture. And you certainly see it said in 2 Timothy 3 verses 1 and 2. 2 Timothy 3, 1 and 2, in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be, and it lists several things, and it says men will be disobedient to parents. But in contrast to what we see in the world, notice in verse 20 that our text today says that this obedience of children to their parents is well-pleasing to the Lord. In the Ephesians parallel, it just uses one word, it is right. And this can be a powerful motive then for the children as they grow to learn this, knowing that it pleases God to obey their parents. But it's more than a motive. It's encouraging to the child. Why is this encouraging to the child that it's well-pleasing to the Lord? Because there certainly are some parents who are never pleased. No matter how well the child behaves, it's not enough. But the Lord's affirmation and pleasure is attainable, even if a parent's not pleased with a child. God may be. So the motive for obedience is not whether a child agrees with what the parent tells them or likes a particular command from the parent. What pleases God is doing something just because it's right to do it. Now the question is commonly asked, just to end this part here, what about children who are no longer under the direct protection and care of their parents? Well, strict obedience is no longer necessarily to be expected. They're on their own now. They have their own families. They make their own decisions. However, there's something that remains. Deference and honor and respect of parents are timeless principles that will always be appropriate. So, in the parent-child relationship, there's the initial command, here's the complementary command, and we finally get to Father's Day. Whew. Verse 21. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. That word exasperate carries the idea of provoking, irritating, to the point that you make them resentful, or as the verse goes on to say, causes them to, look what it says, lose heart. Some translations say become discouraged. The point is that children are not to be handled in such a way and disciplined to such an extent that they start losing heart and they just simply give up ever trying to please their parents. And then if they go on to develop this moody sort of sullen frame of mind, it's the kind of discouragement that can at some point then become rebellious. But the reality of it is, even if children don't become overtly rebellious due to this exasperation in their heart, it's possible that they can go about obeying, but they do it with broken spirits. They may be obedient on the outside, but there's something missing on the inside. They have lost heart, and they withdraw, and they keep it all inside, or they rebel later when they get old enough. Now again, I'm a parent. Believe me, I understand not every instance of a child's rebellion is due to something about the parents. And what's expected here is not perfection anyway from parents, just direction. Not every instance of a child's rebellion is due to something about the parents. Children are sinners. But this is saying that the parents must seek to avoid being the potential cause. And notice that the advice is primarily to fathers. Now, sometimes this very Greek word for fathers is used in Scripture, Hebrews 11, verse 23 is one, to refer to parents, both. And we just saw that children have been told to obey their parents, plural, so the mother is not ultimately left out of all of this. Nevertheless, Paul did have a perfectly good word for parents he could have used. And the Spirit directed him here to say, Father. The primary reference here is to the Father, because he is the one seen in Scripture as the head of the household. Therefore, the Father, in God's eyes, has the ultimate responsibility for oversight of the family, including the ultimate oversight of the raising of the children, even though the mother's role is crucial, and even though the mother, in many cases, ends up having more time with the children. The father cannot abdicate this role of leadership. So how does a parent, but especially the father, provoke this kind of discouragement and rebellion? I'll go through a quick list with you. One would be constantly nagging the children. Just constantly ridiculing them, putting them down, a constant rain of criticism, which, by the way, is just an outward sign of the parents' own insecurity. The point is, children who live with perpetual fault-finding can become discouraged because they're hearing continually, verbally and non-verbally, that they're just of little value in the family. Related to that would be excessive control. We sometimes call it micromanaging the child, overcorrecting. The zealous Christian parent who wants everything to turn out can be tempted to say no to everything. Don't, no, no, don't. Everything the child asks, Mom, can I? No. What about later if I? No, don't even think that. In our parenting material, we teach this, you know, and I think in the parenting material, I remember, we call that parent a mathematical term, a walking minus sign. Rather, parents should be looking for opportunities to say yes to as many things as they can. You see, over-strictness is many times just a cloak to cover our own laziness. We just don't want to think and evaluate things, so no, just easier. But just remember, the bottom line is children are to be led, not just driven. Something else, expecting perfection in the home. It's a home where failure is just not allowed. What a terrible atmosphere to live in, where the normal problems of life and childish irresponsibility are met with such severe reactions, expecting perfection. That's a whole lot different than wanting your child to reach his potential. Perfectionism is a sin. Majoring on minor issues that can happen even as a child gets older, like majoring on the fads that come and go, elevating parental preferences to the level of biblical mandate. It's majoring on minor things all the time. Inconsistency in the home, changing rules all the time. And then the child just keeps getting confusing messages. Not praising the child. You see, praising, genuine praise encourages a child, humiliating them by disciplining or ridiculing them in front of others. Humiliating them. Not communicating or expressing love to them. In other words, not showing affection to your child. This is a quote from the great John Newton. You know, he's the great preacher and hymn writer, John Newton. He said this quote, "I know that my father loved me, but he did not seem to wish me to see it." How sad. There are homes all around us where children don't receive visible, communicated, expressed love. Keeping your children at a distance, no involvement in their lives, in their activities, in their world, entering into their world and their experiences. And that's hard, especially when they want to play Candyland. Oh, that's so hard. But it's part of it. I mean, really, as an adult, evaluate that game, Candyland. It just... going to their games, whatever. Not visibly showing love for your spouse in front of the children. Being given to irritability and grouchiness yourself. Evidence in the parent who's just living in a spirit of frustration and disappointment over the child. It's amazing how good-natured we can be at work or at church. I mean, we have to be. But at home, one writer said it this way, only the Lord knows how many children have lost heart because their fathers have had a bad day at work. Being an angry person yourself, disciplining in anger, not listening, really listening to your child, showing favoritism, favoring one child above another, even comparing siblings, and other forms of injustice in the home. I've learned that children can be very aware of and sensitive to elements of injustice in some way. Living vicariously through your child. You know, the common areas like career, talents, sports, music, convictions. In other words, just living your life over again through them. for various reasons, maybe to make up for mistakes you've made, or just because you have some unfulfilled dreams in some way, you're going to live it out through them. That's refusing the child to grow up to be the person God made them. Over-sheltering children, sometimes sincere parents out of fear can over-shelter, and that can end up being just as big an error as overindulgence. Maybe one more, just living hypocritically in the wrong, in the home. Living hypocritically. If nothing else, that means, you know, just never admitting that you're wrong to your child, to your spouse. I'm sure this is just a partial list, but I think the foundation on the positive side, if I just want to boil it all down, the foundation of the right approach for a children, a father to a child, is unconditional love. And by that, I just mean parents are seek to assure their children that they're loved and accepted for who they are, and listen carefully, and not because of who they ought to be, not because of who they should have been, are not because of whom they might become if they just would try a little harder. Take all that out. Obedience must never be made a condition of parental love. Once again, what wisdom is here? This complementary responsibility. The children must yield unquestioning obedience, and the parent must be on his guard, specifically the father, that he doesn't exasperate the child. This short text has summarized what Christ's intention for the family is. It's simple. It's not complicated. Notice I didn't use the word easy. It's not easy because we battle the flesh and we fail a lot. But the point is, the whole of the Christian life is to be lived out under the Lordship of Christ, including the home and marriage and parenting. And as always, I want to hasten to say, as a parent, since I failed many times in these things along the way, I want to say how grateful we ought to be for the gospel. That our many failures, past, present, and some still to come, I'm sure they're still to come, they're all covered by the blood of Christ. And that gives us peace in our hearts, knowing that God can still use our meager efforts sometimes to bring about His will. And we trust that. But may God give us the grace we need so that we can commit ourselves afresh and anew to living out what this text says in our homes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this short text that has summarized your teaching, your biblical teaching on marriage and parenting, the home and family. There's so much more Scripture may add, but it always goes back to this, your basic directions for us that are timeless. Lord, we confess that we hear things from the world and we start to doubt what your word says. We start to get influenced in our thinking and then our behavior. Our own flesh we carry with us, our unredeemed humanness that's always wanting to go contrary to your word. We many times put on blinders to who we are in Christ and we listen to the flesh. But Lord, I know you're such a forgiving and gracious God, so I thank you for that today. And I do thank you for the parents who are in our church, the many mothers and fathers that I see all the time seeking to do their best to live these things out. We are not perfect in it. But Lord, you have used the parents in this church in so many ways, and I thank you for it. I thank you for the fathers that are represented here today. But we don't want to just be complacent. Help us to excel even more in what you desire of us. And I do pray for anybody here who's never come to the first place of submitting to Christ as the Savior and Lord of their life. I pray that you would give them the humility and faith they need to trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sin. In His name we pray. Amen.